Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us understanding into these words, that we might put our hope and faith not in ourselves, but in you, who are a God who sits upon the throne in heaven, who considers the ways of your people. Lord, grant us to see your glory and the glory of our most wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. In him we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to look at, begin a short series on Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. These are often known as the Hillel Psalms. We've looked at some of them before in the past. I'd like to look at them as a unit over the next several weeks. And part of my desire to do that is because of a book that I have been written, that I have not have written, I have been reading, rather. I would like to write a book someday, but I never get past the first sentence. And the book's entitled The Anthems for a Dying Land. And every once in a while, I'll read a book that takes me places that I have never gone before. There are many good books. There are many books that are worth reading. There are many books that help me understand more clearly things that I have believed. There are books that have tremendous insight, that are compelling and are helpful. But every once in a while, you stumble upon a book that pushes you in ways that you've never been pushed. And for me, this particular book has done that. He talks about, the book is basically an exposition of these six psalms that were sung every year at the Passover meal and were sung by Christ in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. And the first chapter of the book, and I'm not sure I really understand all the implications that he raises, but he talks about how did these six songs or psalms become the Hillel Psalms. Why these six? And he raises some interesting questions. Did the original author of all six understand that they would one day be used for the Passover meal? Or was that left to Ezra as he edits the Psalter and brings the five books of the Psalter together? How did they become the Hillel Psalms? And that was one place that immediately began to prick my interest. How did that happen? He doesn't necessarily come down with any definitive answer, but in God's providence, these six psalms were set aside not only for Israel, but as the real thesis of his book, for Christ. And in the second chapter, he wrestles with the idea of the Psalters in terms of what is the Psalter's relationship to Christ. And he accepts all the kind of traditional views along the lines of the Psalter has many prophetic passages looking forward to Christ. There are many places in the Psalter where Christ is the singer of the Psalms. And even when he's not a singer of the Psalms, they certainly reflect his life and ministry. He accepts those things and talks about them in detail. He has a section where he talks about how the New Testament will often quote the Psalms in ways that appear to be at odds with what the understanding of the original writer of the Psalms might have understood. And he wrestles with that question. But then when he really got my interest was as in a new way, in terms of a new way for me, in terms of thinking about the role of Christ in the Psalter, was as Christ sung these Psalms, what impact did they have on him? And he raised that question in the context of what we confess every Lord's Day with the Nicene Creed. We believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, that he had two natures. He was truly God and truly man. Two distinct natures in one person. There was no confusion of those natures. There was no change of those natures. That in Christ, there was the divine nature, pure, divinity, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And at the same time, there was true man as anyone in this room, with all the same weaknesses and frailties as any one of us, except for our sin. He was conceived in holiness. But then he raises this interesting question, which when you first hear it, you go, well, duh. And the question is, how does Christ come to understand on his human side who he is and what his ministry is about? That Christ was as dependent upon revelation as you or I. Well, okay, I get that. But then as I pondered that a little bit more, there's a sense in which I think we all tend to want to deify the humanity of Christ. Because it is a great mystery, as Paul will say in Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God has become flesh. That's a great mystery. How do we understand this dual nature of Christ? And it took the church almost 400 years to pound out statements like the Nicene Creed to be able to define that. It's no easy task, something we kind of take for granted. Oh yeah, Jesus is God and man. What else is there to say? Well, not a lot, but how you understand that is, it can be very, very difficult. So how much of the Psalter, as the rest of the Holy Scriptures, or at least the Old Testament, was Christ dependent upon for understanding himself? How much of Christ's own understanding of his life, his ministry, his messiahship, his person as a man before God was dependent upon the Scriptures? And then to stop and to think of Christ as true man, sitting at a real table with his disciples in what we call the upper room as he sings these psalms for the last time prior to his dying on the cross, what did they have to say to him? What grace was the Father communicating to him as true man to prepare him for the next 24 to 72 hours? Now I'm starting to think, I've never even really wrestled with that. That's a great question, isn't it? In God's providence, these six psalms were set aside by God hundreds and hundreds of years before that upper room, specifically so Christ in this hour would be prepared and nourished and strengthened and given the grace that he needs to go to that garden and to pray what he prays, to go to the cross and suffer what he suffers. How did these psalms minister to Christ? And as they minister to Christ, they minister to us. They minister to us in terms of helping us understand something about Christ and something about what Christ did for us. And they minister to us in that they help us understand ourselves and our salvation and our life and what it means to be truly a man or woman of faith. Because Christ wasn't just man. Christ was a man of faith. Christ is an example of what does it mean to be a man or woman of faith. What does that look like? And so as we unpack these psalms over the next several weeks, I hope that we will find the joy of finding some things, some treasures about how maybe Christ engaged these psalms as he sang them, and help, hopefully from that, help us as we sing them more intelligently, more fervently, with understanding, that we might bring glory and honor to Christ in the midst of our lives. And so I wanted this morning just to consider something from Psalm 113. Now this is a tremendous psalm. It's a tremendous psalm that was sung. Again, it was the first of six that would be sung during the Passover meal. and just a couple comments by way of introduction. Those of you who have been taking advantage of the opportunity to listen to Dr. Godfrey in Sunday school on Psalms know that in many, but not all, of the Psalms, the center verse is the key idea, or the center words. In this case, the question, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high, becomes the pivot point of this psalm. Who is like the Lord our God? We'll come back to that, but obviously the answer is no one, but there's more to be said. The beginning and the end of this psalm are exactly the same word. In your English Bible, it's praise the Lord. Those three words are a one single Hebrew word that you all know. You all know Hebrew. You just didn't realize how much Hebrew you actually know. The Hebrew that we take three words to write out is the word hallelujah. It starts with hallelujah, and it ends with hallelujah. Now, I remember many years ago kind of making fun of a Christian chorus that says, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Some of you might know that. And I made fun of that because that is not what the word should be said. It's not a sappy, smooth, flowing, breezy word. It's a shout. It's a word in English that we might call a word that would require an exclamation mark at the end. You know, that little line with the dot. Hallelujah! It's a command. It's an imperative. It's calling us to do something with a shout. You know these things. A parent needs someone and needs a child to come. He says, come, come now. Of course, you know, the child always says, why? But they ought to hear in the voice, come, come now. Because it's, it's something's important. You know, I remember in our yard here in Prairie Wood, we've seen turkeys walking through our backyard. You wouldn't expect to see a turkey in a backyard in Prairie Wood, and I remember there being about two or three times, come, come! And what are you expecting people to do? Get, come on! Don't ask why, just come! Because you'll miss it. And here that is the beginning of the psalm and the ending of the psalm. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Why do we praise the Lord? Who is the Lord that we praise? The one who no one else is like, who sits upon a throne. So we want to look at this God this morning. A psalm can be easily broken down into three sections. The first verses 1-3, is a call to worship. As we have a call to worship, I've told you, the call to worship is a summons. God summons his people into his presence. Now, that sounds like a nice religious word, summons or call to worship. Now, maybe if you have ever had this happen to you, somebody comes up to you and says, you know, are you Mr. Vandermeulen? Yes, I'm Mr. Vandermeulen. And they hand you a piece of paper and they say, you've just been served. What do they mean by that? You didn't get a cheeseburger and fries. You got a summons. And you've been summoned before the court. Maybe as a witness. But you can look at that piece of paper, it's not really all that important. Don't need to worry about that. That's just, you know, I don't even know what they're talking about. Throw it in the trash. What happens to you? Well, they come and get you with a more forceful way. God has summoned us into his presence. He calls his people to come into his presence with thanksgiving to praise his name. Secondly, the psalm tells us ultimately who it is that we are to praise, verses 4-6. What is he like? Who is he? And then finally, in the closing verses 7-9, he talks a little bit about the people and how this God affects or what he does for his people. So we want to look at these very quickly. First of all, the call to worship. There's this great summons. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, one of the criticisms of modern contemporary choruses is that they say the same thing over and over and over again. And if you ever say that to someone who likes modern worship, they might throw a psalm like this right back at you. Oh, but look, Psalm 13 says, praise, O servants, praise the name of the Lord, bless the name of the Lord. That sounds rather repetitive. Ah, but it's not. Things are not always the way they appear. And you have three very important distinct statements. They are parallel, but they are advancing the thought. They're not merely repetitive. They actually are advancing an argument. First of all, this call, this summons to praise the Lord, in this case, is not universal. Some of the Hallel Psalms will be universal, like Psalm 117. This is a unique call, and it's a call to only a very small or special group of people out of all of humanity. It's the servants of the Lord. The servants are the ones who are called into the presence of God. Well, who are the servants of the Lord? According to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, it's all of Israel. It's all who, with a whole heart, seek to serve the Lord. These are the ones who've been called. If you are not one who believes in the Lord, who with your heart seeks to serve the Lord, there's no call for you. You've been left in the hallway, and your name has not been called. God has called his servants. God has called his people. He is not, in this case, called the world. You who are servants, come and praise the Lord. Secondly, praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. What are we supposed to do when we come? We are to praise his name. Like Psalm 9 and verse 10 says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. You, O Lord, do not forsake those who seek you. To praise the name of the Lord, it's not simply as a certain cult has perverted certain Hebrew words to come up with a word that isn't even in the Bible, at least not the way that they try to make it happen. And say you've got to worship God by calling him his right name. I'm speaking of the Jehovah false witnesses. That word does not appear in the Hebrew. Jehovah does not appear in the Hebrew, first of all. And whenever the JWs show up, or the JFWs show up, and you can say, did you know there's no J in Hebrew? So right there, you know Jehovah can't be in the Bible because there is no J in Hebrew. It's not a letter that's there. The four there's the name what we say Jehovah or Yahweh was four consonants. There was originally no vowels, and so they had to come up with a way of how do you pronounce this, and they didn't want to pronounce the name Jehovah or however it was to be pronounced because the name was so sacred, and so they took the vowels for Elohim and put it on the four consonants of that spell out the name Jehovah or Yahweh, and came up with a word that's not even in the Bible, Jehovah or Yahweh. But we've been called to praise his name, but not some specific name, to come and to praise his name. And his name is what represents who and what he is. When it says to come and praise the name of the Lord, one writer put it this way, the perfections of his nature, his holiness, his justice, his truth, his faithfulness, his power, his goodness, his grace, his mercy. To praise his name is to praise him for who and what he is. Think of Abraham when he has to offer up Isaac. Remember when God says, go and offer up Isaac, and he does that, and he goes to Mount Moriah, and he builds the altar, and he binds the son and lays him on there, and he lifts the knife, and then God says, no, don't, and there's this ram in the thicket, and God has provided. And what does Abraham do at that point? He gives God a name. He says, Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide. So to praise the name of the Lord is to praise him for who he is and what he's like, his attributes. He is a God who provides. He is a God who takes care of his people. So who is to come? The servants of the Lord, his people. What are they to do? They are to praise his name. What is his name? Those things that are true about who he is. And then thirdly, not repetitiously, like the modern songs, he says in verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now in this case, those who've known his name will put their trust in him, but now we're going beyond his attributes to what he's actually like, what he's done. We just sang, for example, Psalm 103. And that was one reason why I chose that psalm to sing. Look in your Bibles back at Psalm 103. So in Psalm 113, verse 2, we are to bless the name of the Lord. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? What does he do? Where does it go? Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, it's not who he is, but what he's done. And forget none of his benefits. Who pardons your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems you, your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. And so Psalm 103 shows for us something of what it means in Psalm 113 to bless his name. To praise the name of the Lord is to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name for who and what he is in holiness and perfections and knowledge and unchangeability and justice and all those things. That's what it means to praise the name of the Lord. To bless the name of the Lord is to acknowledge what that God does. And this is why it's so important in the Psalter, in other places in the Old Testament, there's a repeated call for parents to teach their children the mighty deeds of God. Not just who he is, give them good theology, that's important, but that good theology must be balanced with the mighty acts. This God does these things. This God has done these things for his people and for you, so that every child would be able to say, what is God like? And say, well, God is glorious, God is holy, God is just. What does that God do? Well, that God blesses his people. He forgives their sins. He crowns them with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies their years with good and blesses them. You hear something of that in the Heidelberg Catechism in that first question, what is your only comfort in this life and death? That in life and death that I am not my own, but in body and soul I belong to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made full satisfaction. My faithful Savior, something about who he is and what has he done. He's made full satisfaction for all my sins, and he's delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves my life that apart from the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And so Psalm 113 calls the people of God, the servants of God, to praise the Lord for who he is and what he has done. And so, it says in verse 3, end of verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore. It's never over. It's never done. Have you ever been somewhere, maybe it was a concert, maybe it was a ball game, or maybe it was a vacation, it was just some great experience, and it's just so wonderful. And you say to yourself, I wish this would never end. You've been on some glorious vacation in some killer place, and it's just it's you and your family or whatever. It's just a wonderful time. You say, oh, wouldn't it be great if this never came to an end? But in this life, everything does come to an end. In this life, all things must pass, except for this one thing, the people of God praising the Lord. It will never end. Everything else you will do, as wonderful and as good and maybe as given to us as a gift from our Heavenly Father, will pass away. It comes to an end. But the people of God praising the Lord is from this time forth and forevermore. There'll never be a point where we're going, ah, what a letdown. It's over. It's over. I told you in passing when I was a swimmer and I would get into these really big and important meets, and there was so much energy, emotional and physical and mental energy would go into it, and there we'd anticipating the meet and getting to the meet and getting to the competition and swimming and doing the thing, and it all builds up. And the day after the meet was always the most difficult day in my life for training. Because no matter how the meet went, I won or I lost or came somewhere in between, it was always a big letdown, mentally, physically, emotionally, because it's over. It's done. But the praises of God will never be done. And where will the name of God be praised? Verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The time reference is from this time forward forever. The geographic reference is as far as the east is from the west. All of the nations will send forth the servants of God to praise his name. The second point of the psalm is, who is the Lord? Who is he? He is the Lord God on high. The Lord is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Now, the Lord is high, and the Hebrew word there is room, like our English word, go to your room. It's kind of pronounced similarly, but it's a different word. And that word is going to come back to us a little bit later, so I won't talk about it now. But who is the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? He's the one that's on high. He's above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Last week I was reminding you that God is God and you are not. God is not a bigger man, a better man, the perfect man, a superhuman. He's not a superhero. God exists in an entirely different level and kind of existence from us. He exists outside of everything that's been created. Yes, he lives and moves and breathes inside of the things that happen. He's not some deistic God who is distant, But in his nature, in his being, he is separate from all that is created. He is above the nations. He is above the heavens, because everything that is other than God, he made. He is high and lifted up, and there is no one like him. Psalm 35:10 says, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? Psalm 79, for your righteousness, O God, reaches the heavens, and you have done great things, O God, who is like you? Psalm 89:8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. God will himself ask the question, who is like me? In Isaiah 44, who's like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him account it to me in order from the time I established the ancient nation. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. If you're like me, tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. Tell me what's going to happen in 10 years. Tell me what's going to happen in 1,000 years. Now, the reason why the psalmist wants to highlight this high exaltation of God is because he wants to then contrast him with this most wonderful way. Verse 6, he humbles himself to behold the things that are on earth, or in heaven and on earth. This God who's high above the nations, his glory is above the heavens, who's enthroned on high, he humbles himself to behold and to know the things that are of the earth. He is so transcendent. He is so holy that he is not like any other being anywhere. And yet, he humbles himself in love, in faithfulness, in kindness, in tenderness, to know the smallest among us, the weakest, the most insignificant. He's not a God who's far away. He's in our midst. He's in the midst of the biggest and best congregation on the face of the earth. He's in the midst of the smallest congregation in the most remote place on the face of the earth, where the church is rightly established according to his will. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we praise. Jesus will say in the Great Commission, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all that I've commanded. And lo, I am what? I'm with you. Even to the ends of the age. Matthew says, the angel says to Joseph in Matthew, you shall call his name Jesus, right? For he shall save his people from his sins. And then he turns and quotes from Isaiah, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Wait a minute, I thought his name was Jesus. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people. Well, who is it that will save his people from their sins? Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now stop and think for a moment, very quickly and briefly here, about Christ as he sings this on that night in which he is betrayed. I don't understand the interconnectedness between him as God and man. But as he sings this, is there something that he understands about the glory that he had before? Well, it seems to be true that there's something that whether he got it through direct revelation or through scripture or through somehow in the way these natures come together, I don't know. I'm not saying. I don't want to say. But we do know in John chapter 17, he prays to his Father in verse 24, I believe it is, that God, the Father, would glorify him and give him the glory he had before the foundations of the world, and that this people would be with him and see that glory. as Jesus is about to go to the garden, as he's about to go to the cross, he sings about the God who's high and lifted up, and the glory and the dignity and the regality and the awesomeness that he had as the eternal Son of God. That is his calling. That is his position. That is his place. And in a few short hours, he will return to that position of glory and honor. But not only that, as it says in the book of Hebrews, for the joy set before him in bringing many sons to that glory, he endured the cross. To bring many people into the holy place, as we have been summoned even today, Christ, as he sings this, is he thinking about those things? Here is the God who's high above the nations, his glory above the heavens, and soon, because of what I'm about to do, they will be able to behold that glory and join me in that glory. Oh, Heavenly Father, give me the grace now to be the faithful servant, to suffer the things that these things might be true for them. Is that what he thinks? Is the Father extending through the Word the grace necessary so that he is able to pray, not my will, but your will be done? Does he ponder that as he sings this psalm? Did God appoint this psalm to be part of the Passover meal specifically for that end? And then as we sing it, as we will here in a few moments, that we get to sing that afresh with Jesus? Words that we know he sang, words that are about him, words that the Father used to encourage him and grace him and bless him. Wow. You think about it that way. Isn't that pretty amazing? And this God who is high and enthroned comes to us. What does he do? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap and makes them to sit with princes, like the princes of his people, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman to abide in the house, a joyful mother of her children. Hallelujah. The Lord is high above the nations. This word comes back in verse 7. He raises the dust, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. The word lifts is the same word translated in the New American Standard, high, in verse 4. He's high. He's enthroned. He's above the nations. And what does that God do? He humbles himself to the most insignificant, weakest, most remote person in the world who is his servant, and he lifts that person up to be with him. And as Jesus is singing it, is he thinking, that's what I'm about to do. God, give me the grace not to fail. Give me the strength to remain faithful to the end. What you've given me to do is about to happen, that we might lift these poor, broken, needy, weary sinners up to where you are. Is he thinking about that? Unlike you and I, when we sing, how often does your mind actually stay on the words? You're singing along, and all of a sudden the shopping list pops into your head, the to-do list for the rest of the week, the temperature of the room, it's too hot, it's too cold, whatever. What's Jesus thinking about? How's he singing this? How's he praying through this? Now, in verse 5, it says, who is like the Lord our God who dwells, Yeshav, dwells on high. This word comes back to us in verse 8 and 9. In verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He lifts them up. He lifts them up. He places them with the princes of the people. He places them the high places of him. But then he says in verse 8, to seat them with princes. That word seat is the same word dwells, to dwell on high. Where does he lift these people up, these needy? He lifts them and he seats them in the very throne room of heaven. He seats us, if you will, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. He seats us in the heavenly realms where he is. The God who is high and lifted up, who humbles himself, not only lifts his people, but as the great servant he is, he lifts them and then he seats them in the heavenly places. And Christ, singing, is thinking about, these are the things I'm about to accomplish. And as we sing them, we think that these are the things that Christ has accomplished and is accomplishing, and why he came. So that he could take a poor, pathetic, weak, inconsistent, sinful, lazy, old man like me and lift me and seat me in heavenly realms, not because I've earned it, not because I've deserved it, not because I'm so good and holy, but because we have a God whose name is worthy to be praised, who heals all our diseases and forgives us all our sins. But it appears one more time. Not only does he lift up the needy, verse 7, to seat them where God dwells on high. Dwelling on high is the word seat in verse 8. But then in verse 9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house. The barren woman, the word abide, or if you have the English Standard Version, I think he sets the woman to abide or to set. He takes the barren woman and he has lifted her and causes her to sit in the house as a joyful mother. This God comes down to us and he lifts us up and he seats us. How does he do that? In and through Christ. By the power of the Spirit, in the hearing of a message preached, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do this? Because he's God. And this is what the God of the Bible does. This is what he's like. This is what all those perfections, as you study your theology, that's what those perfections do. In history, to people. And that's why every Lord's Day, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Because every Lord's Day, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are here to lift his people. Whoever you are, and whatever your circumstance, through the blood of Christ and by the Spirit of God, that we might bless his name. And don't miss the significance of the name. As we come in a moment to take communion, that's the word preached, the word and the ordinances, and we are what? Baptized into the, say it, name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That name that we are to praise, that name that is to be exalted, that name he gives to us and seals us. He puts it on us. We are his people. He gives us his name. So we can say, that's my God. I belong to him. And as he moves through and to and fro throughout earth, he will come in judgment. But he will not come in judgment on me, because the blood of the Lamb has been given to me, and he has given me his name. He's baptized me into that name. He's clothed me with that name. He's sealed me with that name. And I will not be touched. Not because I'm so good, but because the God who dwells on high comes down to care and to lift and to enthrone not everyone, but those who call upon his name and put their trust in his name and have taken his name. These are the ones he lifts. These are the ones he seats in positions and places of honor. Is that worth singing about? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are unfaithful, inconsistent, weak, sinful people. The very kind of people that Jesus came to save. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that even as we come to the table here in a moment, to be seated at the table, that you would bless us all the more with your presence and stir our hearts to praise your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.